Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. But when Peter came to Antioch, I had to oppose him to his face, for what he did was wrong. When he first arrived, he ate with the Gentile believers who were not circumcised. But afterward, when some friends of James came, Peter wouldn't eat with the Gentiles anymore. He was afraid of criticism from these people who insisted on the necessity of circumcision. As a result, other Jewish believers followed Peter's hypocrisy. Even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. When I saw that they were not following the truth of the gospel message, I said to Peter in front of all the others, "Since you, a Jew by birth, have discarded the Jewish laws and are living like a Gentile, why are you now trying to make these Gentiles follow the Jewish traditions?"
The lesson this evening that I'm going to be talking about is entitled "Defend Truth, Not Men." And through the years, instances arise and circumstances occur in which we've had to contend with things associated with the idea of supporting men, upholding men, as opposed to the truth. That when it comes time to evaluate circumstances and things that happen within the body of Christ, there are those that have chosen to men and to uphold men, to support men, rather than that which is right, according to God's divine will. Think about the songs that were just led, and think about following Jesus. We talked this morning about the idea that as we sing hymns, and as we consider singing these various thoughts that draw our attention to the fact of Jesus is all the world to me, that He stands there in lieu of everything else, that we have to put Him first above everything and everyone. And the truth that is conveyed, these teachings and instructions, are from Him. And that's how we follow Him. There's a passage just to kind of touch base as it relates to some thoughts that we're going to be pursuing. 1 Timothy 2:4, "Who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth." The knowledge of the truth is what saves. And elevating that above everything else is critical. Not because we have chosen to do that or from the perspective of setting that as the standard, but because that's what is the standard that God has placed before us in the Lord's Word and His will that we are to follow and adhere to. So salvation is dependent upon our doing those things. Defend truth, not men. Here's Jesus' teaching and example. If we think about Jesus following Jesus, here's the thing, Mark 12:14. "When they came, they said to Him, 'Teacher, we know that You are true and care about no one, for You do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?'" Now, this was very cynical on their part. We understand the context of this was to ensnare Jesus. They did not really care about the truth when they raised this point. They were just using this as a means, method, to try to put Him in jeopardy in some respect, either have the people turn on Him or have the government then be used as an instrument to then pursue Jesus and to apprehend Him, because the idea of not paying taxes put Him at odds with than the Roman government of the day. And the people resented paying taxes to those that were over them, and that being the rule of Rome. So in one way or the other, they were desirous of ensnaring, trapping, causing difficulties for Jesus. However, Jesus was able to, because of His knowledge, infinite knowledge, understanding, wisdom, was able to turn the tables on them and was able to then ask them to bring a coin, and whose image is on the coin. So we recognize the context here. They said Caesar, rendered Caesar what is Caesar, to God what is God's. And so the idea here, but notice they were correct about something. The Lord's desire and emphasis is upon what is truth. Teach the way of God in truth. That is correct. That's an accurate assessment of the Lord and His activities as we go through and examine His life. We have the situation with Paul's teaching, an example. There are several instances to relate to us or be able to point to as involves Paul and things associated with Paul. So in the Galatian letter, Galatians 4:16, "Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" One of the things, here's a question that's raised, and it's rhetorical in nature. The point that he's making is that he's teaching them the truth. So because I teach you the truth, does that make me your enemy? It's something for them to reflect upon. The answer should be self-evident that no, the truth itself does not make one an enemy. The truth is what provides what is needful and what's necessary to do what's right. And that are the ones that care about the souls of others and have a desire for people to do what's correct in their life, and faithfully comply with God's will, the Lord's teaching. You have in Galatians 2 and verse 5, there's the false brethren. And these false brethren were trying to impose some parts and aspects of the Mosaic law, bind that upon the Gentile Christians. And as we understand this concept of circumcision, circumcision being given first to Abraham and then through the Mosaic law, descendants specifically to the nation of Israel, descendants of Abraham, as that covenant relationship, circumcision was used in that way. But here's the Mosaic law. Now, the Lord's teaching and instruction is in force. No longer do we follow the old, but now the new covenant, as we find in the book of Hebrews. Yet some were trying to bind this. And as a result, Paul had to address that. And I put there in the brackets to identify the ones, the false brethren, to whom we did not yield submission for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. He didn't yield to this, so that the truth might be upheld. Not men, but truth. Here's a situation in which it had arisen. And we certainly read about the circumstances unfolding in Acts chapter 15. Delves into that. Things that had to be addressed in a form in which the people were brought together to discuss these issues. Of course, the Holy Spirit guiding and directing the fact that truth prevails as the Holy Spirit directed and gave it. And not the ideas of men, nor upholding, defending men as opposed to what's right. In Galatians 2:14, but when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all. Now this is a reference that was part of the scripture reading. And we'll go into that and examine this idea. Here was Peter. And it often strikes me that this particular incident is one that would be very hard, very difficult to reflect upon this idea of Peter, the position that Peter had as this apostle and then also an elder. As we see him in 1 Peter, there the 5th chapter, addressing this idea of Peter, saying that to elders who himself was an elder, when you look at all of the various facets of this, the stature of Peter, the things that Peter accomplished, and what he did for the cause of Christ. And here was an incident in which Paul withstood him to his face. Why? As you think about this, was it because Paul felt superior to Peter, that he wanted to put Peter down and that he wanted to elevate himself in some capacity? Or is it because he was defending truth and not giving consideration to men, whoever those ones were or whoever it would be? I submit to you the latter, is it not? When you think about this and consider this, we'll look at some elements of that some more. Why some defend men? So the study is going to take just a few moments to reflect upon certain things and sort of an analysis, if you will. Things that come to our minds, reasons why things might be the way that they are. Not what they should be, but what does occur. And having awareness of that kind of helps fortify us, to preclude us from going down that path, to enable us to be on guard against such circumstances that might arise, situations that might occur. So, ignorant of the truth. If you're going to defend truth, you have to know truth, correct? If we don't know the truth, then that becomes self-evident that this is something that we're not going to be able to defend. We're not going to have the ability to make those differentiations. Hosea 4:6, my people, it describes how they falter, they fail because of ignorance, of not knowing the truth. They don't have a knowledge of the Word of God. A lack of knowledge causes them to not be doing what was right. So Hosea spoke about that during his day and time. And it's a fairly, again, self-evident realization that where we look at things having to do with truth, fundamental to that idea is comprehending what the truth is, knowing that truth. When you turn over to 2 Timothy 3, 6, and 7, we see there's, again, warnings. And these warnings that are sounded that sort of in this context, described in a particular arrangement, in a particular way. But when discussing it, certainly, we find that that could be fall into these other categories of a similar nature that at least make us see the facts that occur when we are not knowledgeable and how we can be led astray. And so you find there in 2 Timothy 2, the third chapter, verses 6 and 7, "For of this sort are those who creep into households, make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth." Now that expression, never come to the knowledge of the truth. They never come to a comprehension of it, an application of it, an appreciation for it. You can put that in all those varying categories. But the idea here is the truth. And the truth and how we have that knowledge of truth, and that's what anchors us and stabilizes us. So whatever comes along in situations that arise, we're not going to be drifting and carried away by every wind of doctrine. We think about other passages that warn about that same type of idea, where the truth is what provides us a knowledge of comprehension. And when we seek that truth and hold on to that truth, we're not going to go adrift. We're not going to be led astray. We're not going to be led as being deceived or gullible in regard to that. So an ignorant of the truth, some defend man because we're ignorant of truth, relying upon man rather than upon the truth. And there are people that are very charismatic, perhaps, in their way in which they approach things, and they have a wonderful presentation. They have this ability to kind of interact in a way that people are kind of drawn to them. So then think about, well, you know, what's the truth, though? What is going to be that thing that we're going to really want to adhere to? When we think about another part of this, don't want problems or division. The idea of problems and division is not a desirable thing. Nobody wants that. Nobody should desire that. Nobody should want that to be the outcome or the consequences of anything. To be division is not something. In fact, we go over and think about the Corinthian letter, the first Corinthian letter, and there was division amongst them. But the division was based upon not the truth, but upon men themselves. If you look at it, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos. And in this instance, they weren't encouraging it, but people were embracing that idea. And so the division can come in regard to those types of things, and as a result of the very thing that people are saying they want to avoid. But when you think about this idea of division, well, you know, these things that come up, we don't want these problems, so, you know, let's get along. Let's just kind of go with this situation so that it will not create division. And the only thing worse than division is compromise of truth. And if we can avoid division, that's wonderful. But we can't be united unless we're united upon the truth of God's Word. We can't have the unity that comes from being of the same mind and same disposition. And that's what you find, just backtracking to what I've already made a reference to in 1 Corinthians. And there, as one looks in verse 10 of the first chapter, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, there be no divisions among you, but that you are perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment." Now, that was accomplishable. He was instructing them to do that, commanding them to do that. And so this is achievable. We can be of the same mind, same judgment, because we uphold the same truth, the truth of God's Word. And so while division is not desirable, problems occurring, let's go out of our way to avoid issues that create problems and difficulties and areas of judgment and opinion, that we're submissive one to the other, that we have a right attitude about that. But when it comes to truth, we cannot compromise truth. Turning our attention back to 2 Timothy, again, some reading here that sort of provides us with ideas of insightfulness as it relates to this. So in 2 Timothy, the second chapter, and picking up there in verse 24, "And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel." That sounds pretty good about this idea of problems, division, being quarrelsome. But it continues from there when it talks about, "But to be gentle in all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will." So we see that there is an expression or an idea that's conveyed here. That of quarrelsome. This idea that being contentious. There's a difference between contending and being contentious. There's a difference between quarreling and the description here of humility, correcting those who are in opposition because of the truth. And it's the truth that we look to. It's the truth that guides us. It's the truth that we are instructing others to follow and adhere to. I recently, coming from the trip over in Tennessee, of course, with our family there, during the holidays, we're over there. And so some of my family, my kids, they kind of came across some of these ways that you can sort of evaluate a person's personality, our core value. There's some things there, and you go through this little test and checks off, and it gives you some insights into the kind of person you are, the core part of it. Now, there's the good and the bad that can come with that, how that core aspect of us and personality, how we can use it for that which is good, or be something that goes to the contrary of that, it's not a good thing. Anyway, so I took the evaluation. It's kind of one of those things. I was kind of curious more than anything else, but it's kind of interesting just from the standpoint where you stop and even without going through something like that, and I'm sure there's a lot of good, insightful elements attached to that, some self-evaluation is important, period. It's needful for us to look at ourselves honestly and forthrightly, to be able to assess the motivation of why we do what we do. Because the Lord knows our thoughts, the Lord knows our intent and our purposes, and the idea of upholding the truth and a desire to accord with His will in all things is an essential thing to being right with Him. We can't genuinely follow Him unless we have that attitude. And then it's reflected by the fact that then we are going to do those things and pursue that outcome. And in that test thing, something that occurred to me years ago and just reflecting upon certain matters, we have the nurturing element of it, and growing up and being guided and directed. We do seem to come into this world with a certain degree of personality, don't we? And there's certain things that we see and that people have. But those things, again, they don't necessarily going to be what the outcome is from a perspective of good or bad. It depends on how we use it. You know, there are people that are empathetic and they're caring. But you can turn that in and thus have a disposition that's poor, pitiful me, as opposed to outward to care for people around. There are people that are very strong-willed. They come in with this disposition of being able to stand, but they can be obstinate as opposed to the type of disposition that has to do with its gentleness. You can have people who have an attitude and are not really the type that the idea of confrontation go seeking that. I don't seek confrontation. I don't like confrontation. I don't like those types of situations. But you know, through the years, I've had to learn, you got to stand. You got to take account. You got to deal with matters. It's not a pleasant thing, and I don't know that anybody would think it's pleasant, but some people, it's easier to go and approach things in a way than for others. But the fact is, what keeps us able to address these things rightly is to recognize, where does the truth lie and how do I serve my Lord faithfully? What do I need to do in order to accomplish that? If everything was easy, there would be no challenge. If everything was something that didn't require effort, then we could just go through. The test is when things are hard, how are we going to respond? How are we going to deal with things? No, we don't want division problems, but those things can come if it comes to a matter where people aren't going to stand for truth, and that's the cause of the division. While that's not desirable, then we're not going to alter truth to accommodate error. Respecter of persons is another thing that happens in defending men as opposed to the truth. Respecter of persons. One thing that stands out in these verses that I'm calling attention to tells us about God's attitude. God is not a respecter of persons. And that's what you find in Romans 2, verse 11. God is no respecter of persons. He's going to treat everybody according to their situation and circumstance. That's set forth very evidently in Scripture and carries through throughout what we see being described, talked about. Of course, in Romans, the letter to the Romans, it deals with it from the perspective of everybody's spiritual condition. Jew and Gentile alike are lost. They need a Savior. God's no respecter of persons. Salvation is going to come to everybody on the same basis because He's not a respecter of persons. He treats us the same regardless of circumstances of life. For God approaches it that way. And that's an attribute and a characteristic of God. That idea of fairness and dealing with people on this basis. When you go to 1 Peter, the first chapter, and there in verse 17, this is, again, a statement similar to what we have there, Romans 2 and 11, set forth here by Peter in his writing, and noticing what's described there. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's works, conduct yourself throughout the time of your stay here in fear. So you call on the Father, and when you do this, He's without partiality. There is no partiality with Him. And so I use this to start the process of talking about this in a different way, to kind of build on this last point here about defending men and looking first at God. You know, the idea of being like God, to be Christ-like, to be a follower of the Lord, that we need to be as He is. And so one of the things is not to be a respecter of persons. And that's a challenge. That's a difficult thing for us when you start going through that process. So I want to discuss that a little bit additionally then from this standpoint. Show favoritism because. Why is favoritism displayed or shown? Again, these things probably come to your mind if you start thinking about it, if you start considering it, things that you may have observed, things that we may in ourselves wrestle with to preclude us from following that, pursuing that course of action. But as it relates to the Lord's church, as it involves the things that we do and how we conduct ourselves, and when we think about the idea of defending truth and not men, and when men are defended as opposed to the truth, favoritism is found. Partiality is observable in those instances. So what kinds of things do we find there? Well, because they're a well-known preacher. And therefore, we defend that well-known preacher rather than the truth and circumstances. And this is one of the things that sort of led to my looking at this study at one point in time. You go and you start noting certain things, and an issue would arise that creates controversy within the body of Christ. And then from that situation, you see that there are those that step up and defend the preacher, even as they acknowledge he's teaching error. How's that? How does that fit? How does that work? Well, what's come about it is they are showing favoritism and partiality in that instance, if we do this. There are people, well, you know, this. Look at all the good this preacher's done. Look at all the wonderful things he's accomplished. Look at his notoriety and how that has stood the test of time, at least as far as these things are concerned, and written these articles and these books, and he's accomplished this. He's done all these marvelous things. And so, well, he's wrong in this area. But, you know, we're going to uphold him. So let me look at a few verses of Scripture, and then I'm going to talk a little bit additionally about this, and then expand on that a little bit from the standpoint of the next points that follow after it. Because there's a human tendency sometimes to allow ourselves to follow that line of rationale, which is detrimental and not helpful. And in fact, when I say it, it's not just a matter of what it does for this individual, it's what it does to the truth and how it adversely affects the Lord's people. In Acts chapter 18, when we turn over there to those verses, and in our study of Acts that we're going to be going through on Sunday morning, Wednesday nights, and look at these. There's things that will be coming up and in the context of these things. And we see some insights as to how to handle things appropriately, rightly. But the first thing we know is that it's not about the person. It's about what the truth is. And our desire to help individuals know the truth where there's something lacking. And humility ought to cause everyone, preachers, elders, the members of the congregation, the Bible class teachers, if we fail to understand something correctly, that we want to know it rightly, and when it's pointed out to us, we humbly accept it because it is the truth, then just demonstrated from God's Word that it's the truth. And here we have an instance of a man who was quite an exceptional preacher. And he wasn't aware of and fully knowledgeable, and he was instructed. And because he had a desire to follow truth, he was receptive to it. And this individual here is Apollos. And a certain Jew named Apollos, born of Alexandria, and an eloquent man, and mighty in the Scripture, came to Ephesus. That alone, you know, I've always been impressed with that terminology and expression. He was an exceptional, had exceptional ability to publicly speak. That's what it's saying there, eloquent. But he goes on to say that this man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And then it goes on to acknowledge then that upon that he was receptive and then began to preach those things accurately. So here's an individual preacher. Well, he's eloquent, but to take him aside in this case, that was the appropriate manner and way in which to deal with that, to instruct him. He wasn't being obstinate, and he was not being rebellious against God's teaching. In this instance, he simply was not fully knowledgeable, and that teaching instruction brought him to that point of knowledge, and he began to preach that. So, because he's very eloquent, didn't preclude him from needing to be taught further. And then you take it a step further and see what transpired that we've already made reference to, but just to kind of reinforce what events that are found over in Galatians chapter 2, and again, that scripture reading that we find here. And the first thing to take note of, where we had observed these things, but from those who seem to be something, this is where Paul, in writing to Galatian brethren, talking about those incidences and events of Acts chapter 15. And he refers to his going there by revelation, as we see in Galatians 2, in order to undermine the false teaching that was going on, who claimed authority from the apostles and elders there in Jerusalem. They were brought together. And again, there was no disharmony or differing teaching that was going on as far as those that were inspired. But he says, but from those who seemed to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seemed to be something added nothing to me. So what was Paul doing? Again, it wasn't arrogance. They're not better than I am. He wasn't puffing up and expressing that thing. He was discussing the idea of that truth that had been conveyed to him. And they didn't have any. And the idea of favoritism, or the idea that somehow these individuals would be elevated, was something that was to be avoided. That's not the point. They had a service to perform. They had areas of responsibility and obligation that needed to be fulfilled. But that did not put them in a position that they were above rebuke or that they should be then precluded from being examined about the things that they taught or things going on. Now, all of them, thought they didn't provide anything different because they had the Holy Spirit, those that were knowledgeable about that. Those false teachers were the ones that had to be opposed, and truth had to be upheld. Then you drop down again to what we find here with the events where you have Peter there in Antioch. He's interacting with these Christians that had come out of the background as Gentiles. But when some from James had arrived upon the scene from Jerusalem, Peter showed partiality, which is what God does not do. He showed partiality and removed himself from them to interact with the Jewish Christians. And in that way, he was putting a barrier between them and showing that some, in his mind by that action, that these were superior Christians than these Christians here. And so what did Paul do? Well, we see that even his activity caused Barnabas to be carried away by that. And when Peter came to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. Again, a very challenging situation, but one that was necessitated by what truth was. And think about the adverse consequences to brethren when these things occur and take place. Let me just expound on this a little bit more and then press on, touch a couple of other points rather hurriedly, not because this sort of lays the foundation. The things that follow after sort of build upon it in some respects or gives it a fuller undergirding of some things to be thought, to think about. But sometimes it's helpful to put names to situations. And I said this kind of came about because of circumstances years ago. And for those of you who are familiar with Homer Haley and the events that surrounded Homer Haley being a well-known gospel preacher, he taught in colleges of the brethren, and he had written books. I've got a number of his books in my library and some things that had followed and came up. But what became the issue, and it turns out that for a period of time, he believed this for a period of time. He taught it privately, if not publicly, and then it started coming out publicly. Then it became an issue within the brotherhood and a challenge because of the circumstances. But he was teaching error on divorce and remarriage. And that the particular thing associated with that was that the alien sinner was not amenable to the law of Christ. That's a fancy way of simply saying that if you're, you know, your situation before you're baptized, if you're in a marital state that's not approved of by God, in fact, in the way it would be described, it's acceptable to God. But if you read about what takes place in the events in the account of Matthew 19, going down through 9, that these individuals don't have a right to be married. They've been divorced for causes other than for the one exception that the Lord gives in that setting. But because it was prior to baptism, that you're baptized, and therefore now that state or condition is made right. Now here recently I was preaching on some things about baptism. And that baptism does not make a sinful state right. It changes. Our sins can be washed away, but a situation or condition that's ongoing that's sinful cannot be altered by baptism. You're still in your sins. Repentance requires a change. Homer Haley was teaching this, and he taught it to great disruption as it related to some congregations and situations. But the most disturbing aspect of this, and I say the most disturbing, it's troubling that that was being taught, but others taught the same thing, and they were known to have been teaching these kinds of things. It was pointed out that this type of situation was ongoing, and some of the men, some of the preachers I knew, would acknowledge that these people over there were wrong, and even would not have involvement with them and publicly denounce them. But when it came to Homer Haley, that was changed. When it came to Homer Haley, that was not the way that the treatment. He was treated differently because of who he was. He didn't recant or recount, go back and then acknowledge that what he was teaching was wrong. He upheld what he taught throughout. He even wrote a book later to uphold this. And yet there were those that were defending him because of who he was. And that's a disturbing thing because that's favoritism. And I submit to you that some of the defense of Homer Haley was far more disruptive and problematic and troubling for the church than what Homer Haley taught initially. Because we have had to deal with those kinds of issues for some period of time. But the consequences of that was it was disruptive. It had brought other things into the church that have been also issues that have been having to be dealt with and are troubling. What's the underlying problem? Partiality and favoritism, because a man who's a well-known preacher is upheld rather than the truth of God's holy and divine word. Something we need to be guarding against. Let me press on quickly here. Influential, wealthy members. You can kind of incorporate a number of things in conjunction with this. The idea of influence, things nobody is above reproach. That's what you find here. Well, in James 2, verses 1 through 9, let me just kind of highlight these verses that as you look at this. Somebody comes in, how do we treat them? Somebody is well-dressed, and obviously financially, and you know has the prosperous in this respect, so he's treated differently. You put them in a place of honor. Somebody else comes in, they're poor, so you put them at the footstool. Well, that has to do with those coming in from as it relates to the assemblies, the same principle is applicable, that we don't show partiality, and to show partiality is sin. And so within the body of Christ, the same thing, 1 Timothy 5, 19 through 21, accusations that are brought have to be examined, but nobody's above reproach. That when you have those accusations and they're proved to be correct, then withstanding them, just like Paul withstood Peter to his face because those things were wrong. It doesn't matter who a person is. The truth is to be upheld and observed. So influential, wealthy members, I've known instances, and perhaps you have had occasions to hear about troubles within the body of Christ because somebody who has influence and maybe money, and people are dependent upon their money as opposed to the truth, and they say, "Well, we gotta go along with that because they are the one that is the very backbone of our congregation." And by backbone, they don't mean spiritually; they're talking about their financial wherewithal. Well, that's the same thing. The idea of financial, and the last one here, relative or close friend. Here comes another instance or circumstance where we see that people are upheld because of the relationship, because they're a personal friend. You know, it's not difficult when you have at odds with somebody to rebuke them because you're at odds with them and you never had a real good relationship anyway. That's fair. But, oh, this person I'm very close to, or they're part of my family, physical family. And so to deal with that type of situation like that, well, now, you know, that's a hard thing. And yet Jesus talks about that he's come to send a sword. That there's not this idea that within the family, because some are going to be obedient and others are not. That the thing, if we don't hate, and so the account with Luke, but Matthew's account, the idea, if we love anything more than we love the Lord, be it father, mother, or sister, daughter, or son, that we're not worthy of him. And that's what we find there in Matthew 10, 34 through 37. We're not worthy of him. The idea that these things are to be upheld, that the truth must be upheld. It was in the body of Christ and situations that arise. In James 5, 19 through 20, that describes then how talking and going to people who are wrong is out of concern for their spiritual well-being, and that the truth is being upheld. That the idea that when situations and circumstances arise, that here is the concept behind all of these things, is that living and serving the Lord faithfully. It's what's absolutely required. And the church is to uphold that truth. And we are to uphold truth. And part of that thing is upholding the people that are upholding truth. There's a lot of things that are adverse when you think about this idea of troubles and problems that might arise. But never lose sight of the fact, and here's the thing, the truth is what we defend. Because we're not defending truth, we're not upholding the Lord. We're not following His will or doing His teaching and instruction. And when we do things out of the idea of preferential regard for men, we cannot be pleasing to the Lord. As we think about these passages, we go back to the idea of serving the Lord, following His will, doing His bidding, about to sing a song of encouragement. And here's the truth been presented. Here's how we become children of God and how we are faithfully complying with His will. And this song that we're about to sing, if you are subject to His call in any way, either be baptized to the remission of your sins, having yet to do that, and of the age of accountability, then we encourage and invite you to come forward, making that request known, so you can be immersed in water to be raised to walk in this life. If you've done that and you haven't lived as you should, then we stand ready to assist you. In any way that you're subject to this call, won't you please come? Together we stand in this song.